The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
So we will begin today, usually by reading our text out of John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. John is the fourth book in the New Testament. It's called the fourth gospel. Okay. Right before the book of Acts, if you need to find it. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "We have no wine." And Jesus said, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to do, do it." Now there are 6 stone water jars set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing about 20 to 30 gallons each, if they were full. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water jars with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it to him, and when the master of the feast tasted the water, which had become wine, and he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and then the people have drunk freely. Then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." That'll preach, and I'll try not to. This is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and stayed there a few days. You may be seated. A very familiar story, referred to as the wedding of Cana, all right? We'll break it down a little bit, and I'm going to be real direct. If you run online and listen to sermons or read sermons about this, you will get just about every application you can imagine. The LDS folks make it Jesus' wedding. The Catholic folks make it about you have to go through Mary to get your miracle, okay? That's, I would say, more of the two extreme views of that. I will do my best to be exegetically correct to the text. That is, let the text tell me what it's saying. Okay? So we begin on the third day. Don't make too much out of that. Many people want to tie that to all kinds of things. If you remember, as John has gone through chapter 1, this day, and then the next day, and then the next day, he's just taking you through this journey. He's just telling you as he leaves in chapter 1 to head for Galilee, now the third day. Now, really, a third day often means today, tomorrow, and the next day. So we might think of it as 2 days. How do I know that? Look at Luke 13:32. It says that. Okay? Now, don't confuse that with Jesus being in the grave, because Jesus says he's going to be in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. So that's a different thing. Okay? So somewhere on this third day, as Jesus has traveled from the Jordan area where John was, if you remember all that in chapter 1. So that's quite a climb, by the way, from the lowest point on the planet near the Jordan where it dumps into the Dead Sea, somewhere in there, up in towards Nazareth, to be honest. The historical site for Cana is just a few miles from Nazareth. So would explain one of the reasons why Mary's there, right? It's not far from home. Okay, was invited to this wedding in Galilee. So if you've ever seen maps of Israel, if you know where the Sea of Galilee is, Dead Sea's way down here. Sea of Galilee's up here. Nazareth is over here. Jerusalem's down here. Okay. Capernaum's over here. Okay. I probably should have put a map up for you. Okay. So the first century Jewish wedding isn't necessarily like ours. And the biggest way, in my view, is it wasn't so much about the couple as it was about two families. Okay. And if you've ever listened to Vodi Bakum's message entitled, what is it, Things My A Man Has to Be to Marry My Daughter, he talks about that idea. And if you've been married a while, you realize you marry the whole family. But in those days, in particular, it was literally a contract between families, not just a vow and a pledge between the bride and the groom. Okay, it usually took place at the groom's house. So whomever the groom is in this story, it's at his house. And typically, the festivities as a whole lasted 7 days. And actually began with the purification of the bride. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So we see that Jesus and his disciples are invited to this wedding. People want to argue whether there was an official invitation handed to the disciples or they just came along with Jesus. We don't know, and it doesn't matter. Okay, but this is the first time, though, in John, we see disciples connected with Jesus. Before, it's the disciples of John the Baptist. So these guys are called Jesus' disciples. We know there's at least Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, and one more, possibly John himself. Because it gives those names in chapter 1. As this festivity's going on, the wine's run out, and Mary goes and tells Jesus that the wine is gone. Now realize this, no one has seen Jesus do a miracle yet, and that includes Mary. So many people sort of want to put on this, Mary's expecting him to do a miracle. No, maybe she's expecting him to go down to the 7-Eleven and get more wine. Okay. But she seems to be expecting Jesus to do something about it. That's why she's telling him. Now, this would be a social disaster for the family. You know, great way to start out the whole in-law relationship with offending the in-laws by not having enough beverage to go around, okay? But let's get real. This isn't in the same category of the other miracles, particular ones we see in John, whether it's physical lameness, whether it's feeding thousands with food, whether it's blindness or raising some from the dead. Running out of drink at a party isn't that big of a deal in comparison, okay? But we'll talk about why John goes, and by the way, John's the only one that tells this story. The other Gospels, the Synoptics, do not. I do want to take a moment, because as I usually do, I do some research to see what the world out there has to say about the Bible. And many people argue that this is an argument that Jesus promoted drunkenness. In the sense that the guy said, the head waiter, okay, the guy in charge, if he says to the bridegroom, wait a minute, you usually give the good stuff at first, and when the party's good and going, they're going the cheap stuff, okay? I can't even pronounce his Greek name, but I can give it to you if you want to see it, all right? A 4th century B.C. physician wrote about wine is mixed half and half. Plutarch, another great Greek writer, that the wine is mixed in parts, doesn't give us a proportion. The Jewish Encyclopedia states that during the rabbinical period, which this would be, there's different words for pure wine and word for the water mixed with wine. And the Jewish Talmud which contains the oral traditions of the rabbis from 200 BC to 200 AD. That has several sections on this idea, and they tell you the normative mixture is one part wine, three parts water. Now, I'm not telling you having a glass of wine sin. That's not what I'm doing. I'm trying to tell you historically probably what is here. In the book of Maccabees from about 60 BC, in Maccabees 15 and 39, it talks about, yet you're not drink wine alone because that's harmful, okay? But you drink it mixed with water and makes sweet and delicious. Now, you got to realize water, if you've ever traveled or you've gone camping, you don't drink the water coming through that nice, clear, flowing creek because there's little critters in it. And so you could purify that water by adding something to it. In particular, here would be alcohol. Now, I'm not saying this couldn't get you drunk. That ain't what I'm saying. Okay? But traditionally, even Clement of Alexandria talks about this same idea that it's mixed, and he has a little different ratio. So if I'm just going to say historically, okay, it doesn't mean someone in the Bible did not have a glass of pure straight wine. I'm not saying that. But probably in this case, looking at the history, not projecting onto the text, but looking at a text in his historical setting, it's probably water and wine mixed in some way. And as the wedding went further on, you mixed more water in it, the poorer wine. Okay? So if I want to apply that here, this wine supplied by Jesus, the guy's going, this ain't as mixed the same. If I can say it like that, and its quality. So as Mary tells Jesus this, Jesus responds this way, and I hear this so often. He says, woman, what does this have to do with us? It literally says, what does it have to do with you and me in the Greek? Okay? But many people make a big deal out of the word woman. Like it's degrading or something. No, let me put it in the context that we used to say it. Mrs., Ms., Ma'am. Were those terms derogatory? Some would say so today, I guess. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't. And I'm not making that up. You could read the scholars for yourself. And there's multiple times where this is used, the word woman. And nowhere, by the way, in the Gospels outside the original story, Jesus is always referred to, or Mary's always referred to, not by her name, but Jesus' mother. Even on the cross, okay, when he gives care of Mary over to John, he says, woman, behold, it's not negative. It's not demeaning, okay? Please don't take it that way, but I've heard many people try to do that. And there's these big, fancy, thick books. If you want to come to my office, you better bring magnifying glasses. I actually literally have glasses that are magnifying. Cost me a lot of money. So I can read these books in a little tiny print and all that. And they talk about how words, Greek words, are used throughout Old Testament times, New Testament times, in particular, Koine Greek, which is the Greek the Bible that we have is written in. And so they look at the usage of that, and this idea that it's a derogatory term comes from our modern culture. Because if I look and says, a woman, well, how dare you? We are putting onto the text our culture, and we don't want to do that. What does it have to do with you and I, is what Jesus says. Okay, and again, we tend to look at that as Jesus sort of brushing Mary off, but it really isn't that way at all. It's something that that's used in the Old Testament when it's translated to Greek. That's called the Septuagint. It's used other people. It is used when a demon addresses Jesus. Jesus shows up and the demon goes, what do you have to do with me here? It's a question. It's not the demon going, well, we're not connected. I'm sort of blowing you off, Jesus. So some people want to say that's sort of blowing Mary off. No, it's not. What's your intent is what the demon is saying to Jesus. That's sort of what Jesus, well, wait a minute. What are you wanting here? And he says, for my hour has not yet come. Now, this does reflect back to the previous chapter. There's no chapter breaks in the original. When Jesus says, talks about to Nathanael that he has seen him sitting under a tree before when he wasn't there. He could see him through time space. And he says to them, greater things than these you will see. And Jesus says, well, maybe it's not the right time for me to show that off yet, if I could say it like that. But I think it has a fuller revelation in that, in the sense of a fuller revelation of his glory. It's the term used at the end of this pericope here, this section. Okay, it is something that Jesus says throughout the book of John. When they wanted to kill him, it says no one laid hands upon him because his hour had not yet come, in John 7 and also in chapter 8. Okay, then Jesus says later that the hour of the Son of Man to be glorified in chapter 12. And again in chapter 12 he says, for the Father saved me for this hour. No, this is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Notice that glorification idea keeps coming back. In John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. Okay? The hour, what he's saying, it's not quite time for him to show the glory that God has given me. I believe also why it is such an insignificant event, if we want to compared to raising the dead, compared to, correct? All right? It wasn't here quite to show off a fuller revelation of his glory. It's a small one, okay, in that sense. Okay? It's interesting, Mary's response to that. She turns to the servants and goes, do whatever he tells you. It does tell me a couple things. The servants, for some reason, listened to Mary. Mary had some kind of role, official authority in some way, to tell the servants what to do. So many scholars, somehow, Mary's probably related to the bride or the groom. Probably the groom. Is it an uncle? Is it one of Jesus' brothers? We don't know. We can speculate all day long. That's not the point. That's not John's point. It's not the wedding. It also tells us that Mary's response to what Jesus said is not like, well, Jesus says he's not going to do anything. That's not what he's saying, even though people interpret it that way. Mary's response to that, okay, she assumes he can and will in some way solve this issue. Okay, then we get to verse 6. I'm going to take a little bit of time here. It says this, now there were 6 stone jars. Now, I don't believe the Holy Spirit, inspiring John, the Apostle John, to write this, just thought he needed to fill in an extra sentence with useless information. He says that there were 6 stone water jars that were typically, was the custom of being used for purification. We translate that in the English, the Greek measure there, to about 20 or 30 gallons each. You got to understand, stone jars aren't jars made of pottery. Don't you think about a solid piece of stone. When I was doing some of my studies across central Mexico, one of the places I went to is an onyx factory. So onyx is a stone, as you may know. Okay, but to watch them make bowls and jars out of solid stone. So they would cut the general shape of the outside, but then they would have something sort of combination between a sander and a drill press spinning that would slowly grind down from the inside, okay, to make these almost look like glass, clear, but they're made of stone, bowls, and so on. I actually bought one for my mother-in-law and tried to get that home without breaking it. But what is interesting is in 2016-17, archaeologists found a 2,000-year-old from this period of time workshop where they made these stone jars in a cave 22 miles from Cana, 3.5 miles from Nazareth. Now, there's only 4 sites, if I recall, where these things have been discovered, 2 of them near Jerusalem. Why would that be important? Because the stone jars were used in ritual purification in Jerusalem. That makes sense. But it also tells us that it was part of what was going on in Galilee, the fact that they were here. Matter of fact, there's 2 synagogues they've dug up in Capernaum. all right, from that period of time, all right? So these jars were expensive to make. And I thought about bringing some pictures, but I didn't want to distract you. But they actually have the cores, even not just of jars, but of mugs. So you have a stone mug, you have the basic shape cut out. And how they cut out the centerpiece that came out, I'm not sure. Okay? I'm not sure how they do that, but they actually have these cores. There's piles of them, thousands of them. Okay? And unfinished mugs and jars. In Jerusalem, okay, in there they have actually dug a place with these ceremonial jars. They're very highly decorated on the outside in a dug-up house in Jerusalem. They were expensive. But because they hold 20 to 30 gallons and there's six of them, I think y'all can do the math. That's somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons. Turn that into 8 ounces glasses of wine, that's 2,880 glasses of wine. Now, I would suggest what I'll suggest in a minute, why those jars were there and they held so much here in a moment. Why did he use these jars? Did the wine that was poured out that was gone, the jars are empty. Why not use those jars? I mean, I ask that. Maybe you don't, okay? But maybe I'm a little slower and I ask those kind of questions. Why didn't he just use the ones that were empty? Well, I think one of the obvious solutions is, yeah, but then you could say, especially if it's a water mixed with wine, oh, the wine flavor came from the clay jars that were there. So he uses jars, one, that has had no wine in it at all. This is a miracle, okay? But the fact that they were used in ritual cleansing, legal, old law cleansing, okay? They were meant to show the law or represent that. Perhaps it has something to do with the bride's mikvah, all right, and explains the large amount. That is this, and I'll read to you from a Jewish website. The pre-marriage mikvah, the baptizing or washing of the bride, okay, is a spiritual and uplifting preparation for the sanctity of the wedding day, linked to the bride's own personal Yom Kippur, the day she is reborn, as a unit together with her husband, approaching life with a fresh slate. So they make these baptismals in the ground. They've dug many of them up in Israel. How did you fill it? Turn on the hose? No, you had to have pure water. Now, clay containers could be contaminated by touching something unclean. You can read that in Leviticus. All right? But the exception for that was stone. Clay absorbs the moisture. Stone doesn't necessarily do that. Okay? So they didn't have to be throwing, and that's what was carried, the clean water from the stream to the baptismal tank. Perhaps the reason there's so many gallons there, that's what it takes to fill the place where the bride would be symbolically cleansed and be reborn. No, come on, do I have to do that for anybody? That the bride is cleansed and reborn before she joins with the bridegroom. Okay? I think that is significant. Why Jesus uses those. Okay? Jesus then gives two simple commands. Jesus never touches a jar, never touches the water that turned to wine. He just says, fill these jars. And when you fill it, take some, not to the bridegroom, not to the guest, to the guy, it has to taste it first. The food coming out of the kitchen, he's testing, make sure it's reaching the right quality of standards. The beef isn't too rare, that kind of thing. There's no pork, so you don't have to worry about that. Okay. They take it to him, the master of the feast. Some versions say head waiter. But I think that lessens the language. The miracle takes place when God, Jesus, uses people. He didn't have to. He could have spoke, there's jars full of wine. He could have spoken, every cup in the place filled. But he used people to accomplish this thing that is meant to bring glory to him and to the Father. We often forget God uses people often, most of the time. He could have got the people out of Egypt, the Jewish people out of Egypt, without Moses. But he used Moses. Okay? Over and over and over, God uses people to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. And we get the privilege of being invited into what he's doing. Imagine those servants. Now, they're servants. They're probably not landowners. They're bottom down here somewhere. Okay, they're not the upper crust. Those people, when they went back to their wherever they slept and their family that night, boy, did they have a story to tell. Okay? All those guests sitting around, one, you know, on the right hand of the bride and bridegroom, you know, those people when you have the weddings, the wedding party sitting up there. None of them got to see this. The only people that knew about this miracle is Mary, probably the brothers, the disciples, and the servants. Now, hang on. Mary's a famous person. Spiritually, theologically, the disciples are too, but unnamed servants get to be a part of this great miracle. It wasn't something that God, Jesus did before all the public. It even says that the master of the feast had no idea where it came from. He didn't even know. The bridegroom in this court didn't know, but these servants did. What a privilege to be part of that. He uses, I'll say it this way, the ordinary or the lowly to accomplish the extraordinary. Too often we think that it's done through the big names, maybe the guy behind the pulpit, but often God uses the person in the pew, the person next door, the other guy in the cubicle next to you in the office. Then in verse 8, they take it to him. He tastes the water which has become wine. And it tells us there he didn't know where it came from. Now listen, it takes the time to tell us. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. He's pointing out the fact that the servants got special knowledge here, they experience. So when he tastes it, he calls the bridegroom. This is his house. They're the ones flipping the bill. Why did you keep the good stuff for last? That's not the normal way it's done. Okay? Again, I think the reason Jesus used these ceremonial ritual jars, that represents the law. But I'm telling you, when Jesus comes along, there's something better than the law. There's something better than the ritual of the law that really all the law tells us is we can't keep it. That's where it leaves us. You know, you got the Ten Commandments here, but in the New Testament, Jesus takes it to a whole nother level. When he says that all the law is summed up in these two laws. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? It doesn't say those do away with the law. No, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, you will meet those. You will do those. If you love your neighbor, you'll do those. Wait a minute. I might be doing one of those, one of the Ten Commandments, but am I doing it for God with all my heart? Well, I might be doing that. Am I doing it because it's ritualist, it's right? My religion makes, I believe that I should treat my neighbor this way. Or do I do it out of love for my neighbor? I'm sorry, that's where I fall short. If it was just the task, maybe some people could keep the task. I doubt it. But remember, when the rich young ruler comes to him and Jesus says to him, you got to keep all the law. And the guy says, I did. Remember? He thought he cut the checklist. But I'll bet you did one. He didn't do the checklist under the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and all of his mind. When he did those things for his neighbor, it wasn't out of love for a neighbor, it was out of religion. Okay? The law tells me, and then when Jesus takes it even further, now it's about attitude, how I do them. Wow, I really run short. But the blood, and maybe this case, the wine that comes when this is done is way better than what the old law and ritual required. I really believe that's one of the things that that John is trying to get across. Old covenant, new covenant, law and grace. The law is good. Paul says so. Why? Because it shows us we need God. Okay? But grace is better. And I think verse 11 really sums up why John tells us this at all. It's really not about turning water into wine. It's really not about a wedding. It's really, what it's about is, this is the beginning of his sign, the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed. Now, we do know Jesus does all kinds of miracles, and all kinds of people don't believe. I mean, how do you watch him feed 5,000 men alone? How do you watch him raise Lazarus from the dead? And by the way, he used people there too. He could have spoke, but no. Would you roll the stone away? Oh, would you unwrap him? He uses people, includes people again in his miracle. I got off track there, okay? But this is really about, this is the first of seven signs John's trying to get across to us. His main point, which comes from John 20, 30 through 30. You're going to hear it a lot through the book of John, okay? Now, Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples. Isn't that what this just told us? Which were not written in this book. But these seven were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. John begins his journey for you to get that to you with this very first sign as he begins to show a glimpse into his glory. And the disciples, at least those ones that were there, believed. This is more than just a rabbi, a great teacher. Okay? But I think it also represents this, due to the nature of those pots, those containers, the ritualistic part of it. Okay? And the fact that most likely used for the bride. Okay? The greatest miracle you will ever see is a person born again. Amen. The old transformed into something new. Notice that Jesus took the water and changed it to something else. He takes us and transforms us from probably somebody who thought we would get into heaven by our works. I run into it all the time. Well, if you died today, would you go to heaven or hell? Most people. I can show you interviews of this in the Truth Project and in various other things online where you ask, yeah, why? Because on the scales, my good deeds somehow outweigh my bad ones. Our problem is wrong scale. On this side is the absolute perfect holiness of God. I don't care what you put on this side, it's never going like that. My righteousness is filthy rags and compared to him. It's nothing. I need to be totally, completely transformed. And what happens is on those scales, the righteousness of Christ is put over here, and all of a sudden, bing. Amen. Not my righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. If I could say it like this, hey, put some water in that guy, and I'm going to turn it into something else, that I might be manifested in them, that they might believe. We're born brand new, and the righteousness of Christ is put on the scale, credited to our account. That's the only way that we have access to the Father. Oh, Jesus said that, didn't he? No one comes to... Yeah. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's exclusive. You could fill those pots all you want and dip yourself in those waters with all the ritual and rules and doing the right thing, and it don't work. It is through Christ alone. I know that makes me exclusive in my teaching. I understand that. But I'm just quoting Jesus himself. It's not this, well, long as you believe in something. No. The something, the someone you believe in matters. We talked about that Wednesday night. It matters that Jesus is the one glorified, not your works. It matters that he's the one who justifies. It matters that he was the one that was sinless and took my place on the cross. It matters. It matters who that Jesus is. What Jesus? Well, you know, his brother's Lucifer. He came into existence when God Mother and God Father got to... I'm sorry. Your scales are still off. Because you don't have the righteousness of the right Jesus over here. It is Jesus that can transform completely and totally. How do I know that my eternal destiny is? Because have you been transformed? Well, I believe there was a guy named Jesus. I mean, I believe that doesn't matter. Have you been reborn? How do you know that? Has my desires completely changed? And do I look at this new life? Oh, man, this is way better than the old one. If you still yearn for the old wine, the first, maybe not. Because Jesus didn't halfway do it. He did it where they you could taste the difference. If you've been transformed, reborn, you'll taste the difference. And let me tell you what else. Everyone around you will know it as well. If I can follow you around and I don't know, I can't tell. I know. We're not saved by works. I didn't say that. But works manifest. That is, what is in us comes out. Okay? What's in us shows up. That's James's argument. Okay, it will show up when Christ is in you. Christ will come out of you. When you read this text and you want to use an excuse to get drunk, you got a problem. You want your desires met and you're going to use scripture to try to justify your drunkenness. I'm going to suggest you are not made new. Because when I'm made new, I see the glory of Christ and believe. It's Jesus who makes the change. Him only. That's it. Not church. Not religious actions you do. Because you're here today. No, hopefully you're here today not to be fed. Wrong attitude. Hopefully you're here because you come to bring glory to God. To worship him and to lift up his name. To hear his voice through his word. And serve your brother around you. If you don't, if you're coming for another reason, you better spend some time talking to God. I think some of the muddy waters creeped in. God, can you take care of that? Turn that into new wine. And you can't put new wine in old wineskins, but you sure can put new wine in stone jars. Let's stand. Some people, you've heard the idea of regeneration, of being born again. You've heard it many times. You've heard about the gospel, that it's not by works, but by Jesus Christ and his perfect life being applied to me through his death and his resurrection. You may have heard it bunches of times. But last night I did a funeral. I got another one next this coming week. And when you are burying people, you realize how important that gospel you've heard so many times is. One of them that I believer, the other one not. I don't like doing the unbeliever ones. So the urgency you hear in my voice today is tomorrow maybe you're that one I'm doing a funeral for.
Well, that's not very positive, Pastor.
Yeah, but it's fact. Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Have you confessed with your mouth? Have you in your heart declared him to be Lord? Ruler, the one in charge. And confessed your sin to him and said, I've been living like you haven't been in charge. I've been in charge. I relinquish that. I'm sorry for that. You take over. Amen. What you say I'll to do, I'll do. What you say is supposed to be attitude, work that attitude in me. If you haven't done that, I don't want to do your funeral. I would, but I don't want to. Because one of these funerals I could say, man, this person's in a better place and I'll join them someday and we'll dance together. The other one, I can't talk about where they are. That would upset the family. But I can sure talk about the family, where are you going to be? So my statement to you, whether you're watching or listening or here today, what about you? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the gracious and kind God, but you are also just. You cannot be otherwise. Your justice demands that we all get what we deserve. God, that should make us tremble in our boots. But God, I thank you that Jesus' perfect righteousness has been imputed into my account. That he took what I deserve, not just in physical death, but he understood what it was like to have all common grace removed, all goodness of God held for a moment. He endured what I would endure in eternity. God, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for his life. I thank you for the cross. I thank you that grave had no right to hold him because he was sinless. And he sits right now next to you, O God, as my intercessor, my advocate before you. When I stumble and when I fall, when I sin, when I offend your very name, he stands in the gap for me and says, Father, remember the cross. God, I pray for anyone hearing me today. If they've not put their trust in that Savior, that Lamb of God, I ask you be patient yet relentless in your pursuit of them. Open their heart and their mind that they might repent, come to you and be truly set free. I ask in the name of my Christ, my Savior and my God. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media, and there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.